Good morning, friends. I want to welcome each one of you to our special occasion, the Big Bible Summit. This is a very special time. I'm so happy that all of you are here. And I want to draw your attention to a special offer we have. It's called the Free Offer Bundle. You get both Bible Symbols chart and a little booklet by Pastor Doug Batchelor, The Ultimate Resource. It's a book about the Bible, how to read it, how to study it, and just the harmony and the unity to Scripture. At this time, I want to invite you to stand together with us as our choristers come out and lead us in our opening song, Ancient Words. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and tabernacling with us, communicating to us the heart of the Father. We pray that we would be receptive, that we'd be teachable. We ask for the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, to fill Pastor Jean as he brings to us the Word of life. Please, Lord, help us to follow Jesus ever closer. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to introduce to you our morning speaker. Pastor Jean Ross is no stranger to most of you. He is going to be speaking this morning on Bible translations. And so I want to go ahead and invite Pastor Jean to come on out.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Good morning, everyone. And we want to welcome you again to this very special Bible Summit, talking about the Word of God, the big Bible Summit. This is part three in this special weekend event. We started last night. How many were able to be here last night for part one and part two? All right, appreciate all the hands. And of course, we're going to continue this morning and then this afternoon. So a number of important presentations yet ahead. Well, my presentation that I'll be doing this morning deals with Bible translations. Now, just a few interesting facts about Bible translations. Did you know that there are hundreds of English translations or versions of the Bible? And of course, they keep adding to that because people are creating new versions of the Bible. Here are the top most popular Bible versions or Bible translations. What do you think is the most popular Bible version in English today? The King James Version. It's been around the longest. So the King James is number one. What do you think is the second? Not the New King James. New King James is a relatively newer translation. It's actually the New International Version comes in at number two. And then the English Standard Version, number three. The New American Standard Bible, number four. Revised Standard Version. And then the New King James Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, not one that you might be familiar with, but it's a pretty popular Bible. And then the New Living Translation. We're going to be talking about some of these Bible translations, the Common English, and then the Message, which is really a paraphrase. So those are your top Bible translations. And of course, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There are many, many more different Bible translations. So this morning, we're going to be asking ourselves a series of questions related to Bible translations. And our first question we're going to ask is, why are there so many different Bible versions or Bible translations? And we got a few points we want to look at. The first is an obvious one, and that is point number one, words change. Modern language is dynamic and continually changes. For the Bible to remain accessible and relevant, it must use words and expressions that can be understood by the modern day reader. So language changes. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to go to England, and we visited Lutterworth, that is the name of the town. And the reason we went there is because many years ago, Lutterworth had a very famous resident. His name was Wycliffe. And Wycliffe was one of the early reformers, actually the first Protestant reformer, you might say. And he had a burden to translate the Bible into the language of the people. So he set forth translating the Bible into English. It's the very first English translation. You can actually see on display the hand-copied or hand-translated Bible. And I think we have a picture of it right here on the screen. This is a handwritten copy of the Wycliffe Bible. And it dates back to around 1382 is when the Bible came out. So just before 1400, the Protestant Reformation really took root around 1500. So this is very early, and Wycliffe wrote the Bible in the language of the people. Now, maybe you can see, if we put that back on the screen, maybe you can look really close at that. Can you pick out any English words in this English Bible? You know, I spent quite a bit of time examining this when we were there because they have a display cabinet and they actually have the original Bibles there. And I looked at it and I tried to figure out what exactly is that. And to be honest, I were able to find one or two words that seemed to relate to English, but a lot of the words I just didn't understand. And this was written in what's called Middle English. And so you can just see from this example how English has changed, how languages have changed over time. And that's why we have newer translations. So reason number one why there are new translations is because the language changes. Point number two, the understanding of biblical languages continues to expand. So the Bible was written originally in three languages, Hebrew. In the Old Testament, there is a little portion of the book of Daniel written in Aramaic. And then the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. So as scholars have continued to study and discovered new archaeological finds that have Greek or Hebrew writing, they're able to get a clearer understanding of the meaning of the original words. And so sometimes that influences the need for an updated translation or an updated version. So that's another reason why you have ever-expanding translations. Before we go to that, here is a couple of pictures. Put them on the screen. This is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, we're going to be talking a lot more about the Dead Sea Scrolls as we go through our presentation throughout the day. But here are some pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we'll tell you more about it. But as they discovered this in the 1940s, they began to understand even clearer some of the meaning of the Hebrew words. And that helped to affect later translations to be a little more accurate. Number three, why we have so many Bible versions, translations. This is one that you need to be aware of. There are doctrinal biases that come up in different translations. When faced with an ancient word that can be translated in several ways, the translator's theological understanding can influence their choice of words. Thus, doctrinal biases have contributed to a variety of different Bible translations. Now, just a word of caution. When you are looking for a new Bible translation or a Bible version, you want to look at who are the ones who sponsor that translation. Sometimes it'll be a particular church. It might be a particular publishing company. It might be a group of scholars from various churches. It might be a university that is sponsoring the translation. You want to be careful of a Bible translation that was written by one individual or sponsored by one particular denomination. Just be aware of that. Now, in addition to Bible translations, a lot of denominations might have, for example, the King James Version or the New King James Version, but they'll add some additional studies or footnotes, and that's fine. Just be aware of that when you study through. But there are some doctrinal biases, and here's a few that you need to be aware of. There are some newer translations where they've changed the pronouns used for God to make it more gender neutral. So it doesn't refer to him when referring to God. There are some translations where the words for God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah, have been changed to fit into the doctrinal basis of that church or group. And then, of course, there are specific translations for certain different denominations, purpose of which is to reflect their doctrinal biases. So be aware of that. And then also be aware of the footnotes in study Bibles. Always look at who are the ones that are contributing to the footnotes and the additional resources that come along with the Bible. Okay, that leads us to our second question that we want to consider. What are the primary methods of Bible translations? How did you get the Bible that you have in your hand? Well, there are four prime ways in which they translate the Bible. The first is what we call word-for-word translation. This is a process that involves biblical and linguistic scholars attempting to translate each word based on its usage at the time of writing. While no translation can be an exact word-for-word rendition, the intention is to come as close as possible to preserving the original meaning of each word. So that's a word-for-word translation. Now, just practically speaking, mentions here that you can't have an English translation that is an exact word-for-word, and the reason for that is because Hebrew and Greek is very different from English. There might be one word in the original language, like Greek, but in order to convey that meaning, you might need two words in English. Or perhaps the word order is different. So the word structure, the grammar in the Hebrew or Greek is different from the grammar in English. And if you just took word-for-word translation, I actually have a Bible in my office that is an actual word-for-word translation from the Greek and the Hebrew, and to try and read it, you can make sense, but the sentence is all mungled up. I mean, it doesn't make perfect sense. So you have to adapt that to some degree. So it's difficult to get an exact word for word. It just doesn't flow. So almost all of our translations today, even though they say they're word for word translation, they have had to modify the words to some degree in order for it to flow. Okay. And some of the more common word-for-word translations, even though there had to be some adaptation to that, probably the most well-known is the King James Version. Now, the King James Version was first published in 1611. However, the King James that you probably have in your hand now is the modified version that came out in 1790, somewhere in there, that updated some of the English. And of course, even if you look at the King James today, you'll notice that some of the words are different than what we'd use commonly, and we might touch on that in just a few moments. There were six panels of translations that were appointed by King James for the writing of the King James. The New Testament basis of the King James is the Textus Receptus, and we'll talk more about that a little later. And the purpose of why the King James was written, it was in response to the Protestant concerns of inaccuracies in earlier English versions such as Tyndale, Geneva, and the Bishop's Bible. So that's why we have the King James Version. Another very well-known word-for-word translation is, of course, the New King James, very similar to that of the King James, published in 1982, so not real old. It was commissioned by the Thomas Nelson Publishers. It also uses the Textus Receptus, however, where the New King James differs from the King James is it adds in footnotes the Nestle-Aland translation or the eclectic text, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments, for additional resources. The purpose was to produce a modern language translation that would maintain the structure and the beauty of the King James Version. Another one that is a word-for-word translation that is fairly common is the English Standard Version, published in 2001. Sponsored by the Good News and Crossway Board of Directors, and it uses the United Bible Society Greek New Testament, or the Nestle-Aland, and we'll talk more about that and explain that to you as well. The purpose as well is to produce a modern, readable, accurate translation in the tradition of the Tyndale and the King James Version. So that's word-for-word translation Bibles. Another aspect that we find of Bible translation is what they call thought-for-thought. So in addition to trying to find the exact meaning of the specific word, they try to find the thought that is being conveyed in the passage. Now that makes sense, because sometimes the word, the exact translation of the word, might not convey the thought that the three or four words are trying to convey. And so for a thought-for-thought translation, they look at both the meaning of the words, but also the ideas that are being conveyed and try to reproduce that. It's a process in which the scholars aim to translate the meaning of each thought or idea, not necessarily the exact words of the original text. And here are some modern translations that use a thought-for-thought method. 2004 published the New Living Translation, and was sponsored by the Tyndale House Publishers. Its New Testament is based upon the Nestle Aland, or the United Bible Society's Greek text. The purpose is to create an easy-to-read modern Bible version. So thought for thought. And then another aspect of Bible translation is what they call balance. So you have word for word, you have thought for thought, and then the balance is where they try to do a word for word translation, but if it's not clear enough with a word for word translation, then they will work with a thought for thought translation. So they blend the two, try and harmonize so that the clear meaning of the text can come out. This is a process that involves scholars attempting to strike a middle ground between the word-for-word approach and the thought-for-thought approach. And here we find some of the most common Bibles is in this balanced approach. The most popular or well-known one is the New International Version, published in 1978. It's word-for-word as well as thought-for-thought, sponsored by the New York Bible Society. It's based upon the Greek text, it's based upon the Nestle Aland, and we'll get to that later. The purpose of this translation was to provide a modern translation that would be acceptable to many different denominations. So it was not just one denomination that took the lead, but several denominations that worked together, different scholars in the translation of this version. Another word-for-word and thought-for-thought translation is the Holman Christian Bible, published in 2004. It also uses the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, or the Nestle Aland. The purpose, to make the most readable text possible while maintaining the integrity of the translation, the original meaning of the text. And then we come to our fourth method of translation, and this is the paraphrase. Now, paraphrase can be helpful, especially if you're looking for some devotional reading, but when it comes to studying doctrinal aspects, or if you want to do a deep dive into the Bible, you need to be aware that paraphrases are not direct translations. It is, in essence, somebody taking the ideas found in the text, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and writing them in a modern language, using different forms to convey the meaning. So it's sort of a commentary, you might say, on the Bible. So be aware of that, and I'll give you some examples here. Probably the most popular paraphrase version today is called The Message, published in 2002. It's based upon the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament, and the purpose is to translate the Bible in today's common English. Now, let me give an example of a paraphrase. For example, if you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in the King James Version, this is what it reads. The King James is close to what's called a word-for-word translation. Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You're familiar with that verse, right? The paraphrase, The Message, translates it this way. You can get the same idea, but it uses different words. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. So do you understand the difference? It carries roughly the same idea, but the wording is very different. It's not a word for word or exactly a thought for thought, but it's an amplification. And an individual's biases can come through in a paraphrase, so you want to be aware of that. Okay, question number three, talking about Bible translations. What are the primary Old Testament manuscripts used in translations today? Now, of course, all the original writings, the book of Daniel, written by the prophet Daniel, has long been gone. But there are copies of the book of Daniel and copies of the books written by Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. And we have copies of copies of copies of copies. So when we're talking about original manuscripts, We're not talking about the actual manuscript written by the prophet. We're talking about copies of copies of copies, but in that language. So we have Hebrew copies of the Hebrew writings over and over again over the centuries. Same with Greek. It is copies of the Greek manuscripts reproduced in Greek over and over again. So what are the Old Testament manuscripts that are often used when translation? Probably the most important when it comes to the Old Testament is what's called the Masoretic Text. This is a collection of Hebrew texts that have been meticulously copied by generations of Jewish scholars who diligently followed strict proofreading guidelines. They serve as the foundational text for translating the Old Testament. This is not only true when it comes to Christian Bibles or the Christian Old Testament, but it's also true of the Jewish writings. They use the Masoretic Text as the foundation for their Hebrew Old Testament. So a very trustworthy manuscript. Another one that's considered when translating the Hebrew is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, this is amazing. These are amongst the oldest known copies of portions of the Old Testament manuscripts. Discovered in the late 1940s near the Dead Sea, some of these scrolls date back to as early as 125 BC, before Christ, and contain portions of almost every book of the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther. Now, what they found after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered here in the caves at Qumran, and they were able to examine the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare that with the Masoretic text, they discovered how close these two manuscripts are, almost identical. Some slight variations, maybe in moving a syllable here and there, but the message was the same. The ideas portrayed, the words used, the descriptions were almost identical. And they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and one of the books that were found, for the most part, almost intact, was the book of Isaiah. You can actually go see the Dead Sea Scroll book of Isaiah in Jerusalem at the museum there. And if you are able to read Hebrew, it's an old form of Hebrew. If you were able to read Hebrew and you read from the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah and you compared that with the Masoretic text of Hebrew, it would be difficult to tell the difference. They're almost identical. So that helped to validate the Hebrew Old Testament. The Old Testament that you have in your Bible, it is trustworthy. Another one that's often used with reference to the Old Testament is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, completed before the birth of Christ, and was very influential in the spread of early Christianity. Of course, the New Testament's written in Greek, and when the apostles preached and they wrote in Greek, and they would often quote from the Septuagint. Instead of quoting directly from the Hebrew and translating it into Greek, they would just quote from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, there's some interesting tradition that goes along with the Septuagint. The Septuagint was commissioned during the reign of Ptolemy II of Egypt, and it was commissioned in Alexandria in around the year 240 BC, somewhere in there. A Jewish tradition connects the Septuagint with 70 or 72, depends which version you're reading, 70 or 72 Jewish scholars who worked independently and produced identical translations of the Hebrew Old Testaments into Greek over a period of 70 days. Thus the word Septuagint, which in Latin means 70. So that's the story behind it. Did that happen exactly that way? Well, that's the story. Nevertheless, it is a very good translation into Greek from the Hebrew. And so we can actually look at the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and we can look at the Septuagint, Greek, and we can see that it is a very good translation from the original Hebrew. So those are the main manuscripts that are used with reference to translating the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, there is a little more discussion and a little more debate about what are the original manuscripts that need to be considered when translating into the New Testament. So what are the primary Greek manuscripts used in the New Testament? Well, there are three families of different Greek manuscripts. So think of them as families. The first is what's called the Western type text. And you can see where it originated there in Italy. Of course, Rome was the center of the Christian church after its legalization in 313. And so there were a number of translations of the New Testament, the Greek, in that area. So they became known as the Western. There was also a concentration of Christians around Constantinople in the Byzantine Empire, or what today would be considered Turkey. And they also copied the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they became known as the Byzantine type text. Then there was another center of Christian influence, and that was in Alexandria. And they also copied the New Testament Greek manuscripts. So there are three families of Greek manuscripts that are used today in translating: the Western family, the Byzantine, and the Alexandria. Now, I'm going to go into each of these different types of Greek manuscripts and give you a little more information. But first of all, before we do that, let me just make it very clear that these manuscripts, whether it's the Western, the Byzantine, or the Alexandrian, they are very, very similar in at least 98% of the content. But there are some variations. Thus, you can group them separately or differently. But if you were to compare the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts with the Byzantine, you would take a long time before you notice that there were some differences. But there are some differences, and we can actually point out those differences and kind of help guide you as you study and research on your own for different Bible translations. So we're going to start then with what's called the Western type text. We're talking about the Greek New Testament. This refers to the geographical area where these manuscripts are believed to have originated. Italy, around Rome, that area is where they were translated. So a few points related to the Western type text. First of all, expansion and paraphrase. They found that the Western type text had some additional expansion of the Greek manuscript, some clarifications that seemed to be added by various scholars who were translating, or copying, I should say, the original Greek manuscripts. So the Western type text tends towards adding extra words, phrases for clarification, or to enhance the narrative or the story of the text. That's not always bad. Point number two, there are vivid details and descriptions that are found because you have the addition of different details. The Western type text often includes vivid descriptive language, adding details that may not be present in other text type. So a little additional information we find added in the Western type. Point number three, there are variations in word order. So the word order might be a little different in the Western than you'd find in the Byzantine or in the Alexandrian. The Western type text sometimes exhibits variation in word order compared to these other text type. And point number four, the influence of oral traditions seems to be present there in those manuscripts. In other words, the Western text type is generally considered less reliable in terms of preserving the original wording of the New Testament manuscripts compared to other text type, which tends to be more concise and consistent. So, let me just give you an example of that. Let's just say you have a manuscript, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and that letter has been copied over and over and over and over again. And you can compare these various copies to see how accurate they are. But let's say you get one copy that seems to add a word or two to explain a little bit more, maybe because of context or maybe because of tradition, a situation a little bit more. You would have more words if some additional words were added. And the Western type text seems to fall into the category of a few additional words for clarification or expansion. That's not always bad. It doesn't change the doctrinal perspective of the manuscripts itself, at least not for the most part. But just be aware of that. So scholars sometimes feel the Alexandrian text isn't the most reliable if you want to get as close to the original manuscripts as possible. Okay, so in summary then, when we talk about the Western family of Greek manuscripts, greater expansion of the text than other texts. We have, it adds details missing in other text types, more variation in the word order than the others, and stronger influence of oral traditions than other text types. So even though the Western is used from time to time in translations, it's not considered as reliable or trustworthy as some of the other family of Greek manuscripts. That brings us to our next group. So we go from the Western style, which is around Italy, down across the Mediterranean to Egypt, to Alexandria. And here we find some of the oldest Greek manuscripts that have survived. And they fall into the family known as the Alexandrian text type. Now, this comprises the oldest surviving manuscripts available today. And the reason for that is because Alexandria, which is in Egypt, it's a very dry climate. And they wrote on papyrus. And the dryness of the climate was able to preserve the writings. It centered around one city, which was Alexandria. Now, something to bear in mind, the Alexandrian text is concentrated around one place, one city, Alexandria. The Western type text is concentrated, for the most part, around one city or a cluster of cities, Rome. The Byzantine text family, even though Constantinople is significant, it was widely distributed across all of the various churches in Asia Minor or present-day Turkey. So it's not focused in one specific place. It's got a wider distribution. And that comes into play a little later, as we'll see. All right, what about the Alexandrian text type? What do we know about this? The Alexandrian text type, it is concise and it is clear in its copying of the Greek. The Alexandrian text type tends to exhibit a more concise and straightforward style of writing, less commentary. Point number two, omission of some texts. When you compare the Alexandrian family with the Byzantine family of texts, there are some passages that are actually missing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the translators, or the copiers, I should say, in Alexandria were purposely trying to leave something out. But when you're copying an original manuscript and you come to a portion of that manuscript that maybe is frayed, or you can't quite see what the word is, or the ink is smudged, or part of the paper's torn, you don't want to just make up something and put it in there, right? You'd rather just leave it blank. And so it is possible that the Alexandrian family of texts, when it came to some of these areas, some of these stories we're going to look at, they're missing, and that could just be because it wasn't in the text that the copiers were copying. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean that they purposely left it out. It could just mean that it wasn't in the text that they were copying. But it is something to bear in mind as you go through this. Point number three, there is a lack of harmonization. Unlike the Byzantine text type, the Alexandrian text type tends to preserve variations and differences between the different gospel accounts. In other words, there wasn't a unified effort to harmonize or bring all of the manuscripts together to say the same thing. They allowed different copyists at times, if there was a slight variation, they just left it that way. They didn't tamper with the variations very much, which is not a bad thing. And then point number four, and this is the key here, priority on the earliest manuscripts. So the Alexandrian text family has the earliest manuscripts available of the Greek. Scholars who generally consider the age of the text most important tend to use the Alexandrian text type. This is a key reason why many modern translations are tied to the Alexandrian text type, because it's the oldest available manuscript. Now, when it comes to archaeological digs and discoveries, you usually want to find the oldest that you can. That tends to be more authoritative. But remember, even the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts date to around the 300s, would probably be the oldest even Alexandrian text. The oldest Byzantine is around the 600s. So when you're talking about the 300s, Christianity has already been functioning for at least 300, 350 years prior to the oldest Greek manuscript that's available. So there could be some changes that occurred during that time. So an old manuscript is not necessarily the most reliable. What we're looking for is quantity. We want many manuscripts so we can compare them amongst each other to find the most reliable source. But those who are looking for the oldest as being the most reliable tend to go to the Alexandrian. Those who are looking for many, many, many copies of the Greek to be united, to be more authoritative, they lean more to the Byzantine family of texts. So there are your two groups, and that's why there is some discussion today between various Greek manuscript types. So in summary, the Alexandrian text type comprises the oldest surviving manuscripts dating as far back as 400 AD. Manuscripts are known for its conciseness and clarity. It omits some texts that are found in other text types. It lacks harmonization of other types, text types, and greater degree of trust on earlier manuscripts. There might not be that many. In other words, the earliest manuscript, there's only one of the earliest manuscripts, the oldest. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the most trustworthy just because it's the oldest. Do you understand what I'm saying? You need to have a variety of texts to make sure that you can compare text with text. Okay, then it comes to our third family, and that is the Byzantine family of manuscripts. This includes the largest number of surviving manuscripts and is often referred to as the majority text. So by far, the Byzantine family of texts way outnumber the Alexandrian as well as the Western style of texts. It involves conservative copying. While the Byzantine text type does not contain some variations, I should say, it tends to exhibit a more stable and conservative approach to copying compared with other text type. There is more uniformity amongst the Byzantine texts. Number two, a higher degree of standardization. The Byzantine text type demonstrates a higher degree of standardization and uniformity when compared with other families of Greek manuscripts. Number three, preserves the traditional wording of the manuscript. So it hasn't tried to change the original Greek meaning to changes of the language or the culture. It's tried to stay as close to the original wording as was found by the apostles who wrote it. So the Byzantine text type is known for its preserving of traditional wording and phrases that became familiar to early Christian communities. And number four, or one of the negatives of the Byzantine that people point to, is the lack of real late manuscripts. Many of the manuscripts belonging to the Byzantine type date from the Middle Ages and later, with relatively few manuscripts dating before AD 600. And again, the reason for that is because the temperature and the climate is very different in Turkey than it is in Egypt. Egypt, which is very dry. Turkey, which was had more moisture. The papyrus did not preserve as well as in the drier, hotter climate. And that's probably why there are less really old Greek manuscripts that fall into the Byzantine family of manuscripts. So that's just a quick overview or a summary here then of the Byzantine type. It includes the largest number of manuscripts that you can find of the original. It is known for its conservative copying practices. It has a higher degree of standardization and harmony, and preservation of traditional wording of the manuscripts is found. Relatively late manuscripts, in other words, few before AD 600. So there are your three families of different Greek manuscripts, and they form the foundations of our modern translations of the New Testament. Now, let me just give you a couple of quick examples of these different types that we have. If you go to the Byzantine family, how did the Byzantine family of texts come about? If you go to Revelation chapter 1, I will show you what was done in the copying of the original Greek manuscripts. Revelation chapter 1, you have the Apostle Paul. He is on the island of Patmos, and he's writing a letter to the churches. You read about this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's John's message to the seven churches. And he gives us a hint as to how these letters were to be copied and distributed. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John begins with these words. He says, "It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John." So John's the one writing. Then John says, "Who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw." So this message came from God the Father through Christ, sent by an angel to the prophet John. And John, who in vision witnessed certain things, heard certain things, he wrote it down. He wrote down as the Holy Spirit inspired him. But then look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein." Then it goes on to say, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea," if you look in chapter 2, verse 1. So here's the idea. John receives a revelation from God. He writes it down very carefully. He writes it in a form of a letter. The letter is then mailed to Ephesus, which is the first church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. And he says, "Blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who keep." So you can imagine, your beloved pastor John, if you're in the church of Ephesus at the time, he's taken a prisoner to Patmos, and you're worried about him. But one day, the elder gets up in church, and he says, "Hey, I've got good news. I just received a letter from our beloved pastor John." And he opens up the letter, and he reads it to the congregation. He reads the whole thing, the whole book of Revelation. He reads to the congregation. He might do it more than once. Everyone listens. There is a blessing on the one who reads. There is a blessing upon the one who hears. But after the letter is there at the church and it's been read, there would be certain individuals chosen in the church who would make a very careful copy of John's original letter, and they would keep the copy in the church of Ephesus, and they would mail the original letter to the next church, the church of Smyrna. And the same thing would happen in church in Smyrna. They would take the letter, they would read the letter, there would be individuals in the church that would carefully copy it, and then it would be sent to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. You understand how it works? That's why there are so many copies of manuscripts in the Byzantine family of manuscripts, because each church would copy it and send it to the next one and the next one. And they didn't just do this with the book of Revelation. They did this with the writing of all of the apostles, Paul and John and the others that came, James, and likewise. So that's why there is such a variety, meaning not variety in translation or copying, but just number when it comes to the Byzantine family of manuscripts. All right, next question then that we need to ask ourselves, what are the most commonly used Greek New Testaments today? So going back to the time of the apostles, the New Testament was in forms of letters, individual letters that were written by the apostles. They hadn't been gathered together into one concise book that we think of today as the New Testament. They were just scattered manuscripts. And so different scholars gathered together these manuscripts and put them together in a form that we currently know today as the New Testament. There are three families of Greek manuscripts that we have, the original Greek manuscripts that make up the New Testament. These are the three Greek manuscripts, the most common ones. Is the Textus Receptus, which is based upon the Byzantine family of texts, which we've spoken about. You have the Westcott and Hort, which is based upon the Alexandrian text type. And then you have the Nestle-Aulin, which is the one that is used most today. And that uses all text type, but it favors the older manuscripts, such as the Alexandrian text type. So there are your three primary sources for the New Testament: the Textus Receptus, Westcott and Hort, and the Nestle-Aulin. Those are the families that we have. Now, what are some of the differences then between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testaments? Now, remember what we mentioned is that the Greek New Testament in Alexandria seems to be very concise and to the point and seems to be missing some of the text found in the Byzantine manuscripts. And you find this as you compare. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. If you were to read this in the King James Version, and then maybe read it in one of the Bible versions translated from the Alexandrian, you'll discover that the Textus Receptus says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." But the Westcott and Hort, this part is usually not included in the main text, but might appear in the footnotes, as it is not found in the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts. Here's another example, Mark chapter 16. This is a fairly long passage that is not present in the Alexandrian text, but it is in the text in the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine. Contains the longer ending of Mark. Talks about the accounts of the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection and the instruction to the disciples. Westcott and Hort, these verses are often included in brackets or with footnotes, as they are not found in the earliest Alexandrian manuscripts. Another one is John chapter 53. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. The entire story is lacking in the Alexandrian manuscripts. It's in the Byzantine manuscripts, but it's just not in the Alexandrian. And again, it's not because they purposely left it out. It could be that while they were copying, they couldn't quite make out a passage or part of the manuscript was damaged. And so instead of just making something up, they left it out. And so that's not found in the manuscript. And here's kind of one that might have reference. This is a passage that is in debate even today. John, 1 John chapter 5, 7 and 8, in the Textus Receptus, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." The Alexandrian manuscripts don't include this verse. Now, they might add it as a footnote, but it's not in the original Alexandrian text. And here's why. Alexandria, eventually, as Christianity began to grow, became sort of the center of the Arian belief that was contrary to the Trinitarian idea that was being promoted by Rome as well as the churches in the Byzantine Empire. So it is interesting that some Arian influence seems to have come in when it came to the translating or the copying of this verse. That's why it's lacking from the Alexandrian text. And then here's an interesting one, Revelation 22, verse 19. Again, the Textus Receptus, primarily based upon the Byzantine, includes, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." That's lacking in the Alexandrian text type, although it is included in a lot of modern translations as footnotes or in brackets. All right, some of the differences then between the Textus Receptus and the Nestle-Aulin. Let me say something about the Nestle-Aulin. The Nestle-Aulin is a hybrid of both Byzantine manuscripts and Alexandrian manuscripts. So they found the best Byzantine that they could, they found the best Alexandrian, and they kind of tried to harmonize and put them together. However, when there came to a variation between Byzantine and Alexandrian, they tended towards the oldest manuscript, which would be the Alexandrian. So there are some differences between the Byzantine and the Alexandrian. And here's some of them as well. For the Son of Man has came to seek and save the lost. This verse is missing in the Nestle Aland translation of the Greek New Testament. Matthew 24 includes, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive a greater damnation." That verse is also missing in the Alexandrian manuscript. And then Matthew 27:49, Textus Receptus includes, "And another took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." That verse is missing in the Alexandrian family of text type. And here he's one in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. This includes Philip's confession of faith, rather significant passage. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That whole verse is missing from the Alexandrian family of text. Now, talking about the Textus Receptus, based upon the Byzantine family, there is something you need to know. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." The Nestle Aland translates that as, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have right to eat the tree of life and to go through the gates of the city." Now, the variance between those two, the phrase "do his commandments" in the Greek and "wash their robes" are very similar. The wording is very similar. So one can understand how there was a little bit of variance there. Of course, the Bible in other passages, especially in Revelation, talks about the importance of having your robe washed in the blood of the Lamb. But it also talks about keeping the commandments of God in Revelation 12:17. So you can understand how that variance arose. But here is one you need to know about. This is Revelation 5, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have a description of the heavenly throne room. God the Father is seated upon the throne, and surrounding the throne are four living creatures. And then in front of the four living creatures, there are 24 elders. And these 24 elders and these four living creatures, they are praising God and they are worshiping God. Now, in the Textus Receptus, which was put together by Erasmus, and there have been some other edits in addition, when it came to Revelation 4 and 5, he did not have access at the time to the original Greek manuscripts of Revelation. So he used the Latin Vulgate for these two chapters. The Latin Vulgate is a translation from the Greek into Latin. And so he used the Latin Vulgate for this passage. But here is a difference. Textus Receptus says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now the ones who are saying those words are the 24 elders and the four living creatures surrounding God's throne. So Bible scholars have asked, well, how can angels say, "If you have redeemed us from every nation"? And if the 24 elders are saying this, does this mean that they are people that have been redeemed from the earth in heaven before Jesus even appears in heaven in Revelation chapter 5? It's created some controversy. However, if you go to the original Greek manuscripts, and the Alexandrian actually does a very good job at this, and other Byzantine manuscripts that have been found, a better translation is this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations." Now that's something the angels can sing, right? So you need to harmonize. Even when you study the King James and you're looking at the Textus Receptus, you want to be aware and go back and compare different translations and different versions and ask yourself, is this Alexandrian? Is this Byzantine? Is this Western? How does this all fit together in order to come to a correct understanding of these different passages? All right, to finish up then, what to remember when studying your Bible? Just a few points. Number one, context. You want to read the verse in its context. You want to read the verse in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, and in the context of the rest of Scripture. So if you're reading a verse in the New Testament, but it doesn't fit with anything else, then you need to wonder, why is that verse there? The Bible must harmonize with itself. Does that make sense? You don't build a doctrine over one verse. You need to have multiple witnesses. So when you're studying the Bible, be aware of the context. If one verse seems to be out of place, and other verses are saying something different, then you need to spend some time to study that verse to find out why it's not harmonizing. It is harmonizing, you're probably just missing something. And you need to study that a little further. So keep that in mind. Secondly, translation. Choose a reliable and accurate translation of the Bible. Different translations might convey slightly different meanings. And so be aware of that. Again, if you compare various versions, you can get the gospel. For the most part, it's in harmony. But if you find something that looks a little different, that you're not familiar with, go compare it with another translation, with another version when you do that. Interpretation. Consider both the literal and the symbolic meaning of the words and phrases that you find in the text. Whether it's English or whether you're doing a Strong's Concordance and you're studying the deeper meaning of the words, consider also the various aspects of the interpretation of those words. Number four, cross-reference. This is probably the biggest key when it comes to Bible study. Cross-reference. What is cross-referencing? If you read a verse or you read a couple of words and you want to find out where else in the Bible are those words used, you want to cross-reference it. And with modern technology, it's easy to do. If you have a Bible software on your computer, you can click on a word, you can find the original Greek meaning or the original Greek word, and you can search in the original Greek manuscripts where that original word is used. So you're not looking for an English word where it's found in the English Bible, but you're looking for the original Greek or Hebrew word in the original languages, and where else is that word used in the Bible? Oh, you learn all kinds of wonderful things when you're involved in cross-referencing. This is important when you're studying doctrinal truths. You want to have in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You want to cross-reference. All right, point number five, consider some good commentaries and resources. There are a number of very good commentaries that add historical context. They might point out different things. They might be able to give you also some other passages of Scripture that even make it a little bit clearer. So use some good commentaries and resources when studying the Bible. Now, this afternoon, Pastor Aaron Cruz, his whole presentation is going to be on studying the Bible. So he's actually going to get into the various resources that are available and how you can cross-reference and how you can search and how you can make your Bible study even deeper. In short, what is the summary of what we are talking about? Well, first, before we get to that, application. It's no good to read the Bible and find truth and then leave it there and go on with your life. We want to apply the truth, right? The Bible says you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, but only as you apply the truth and as you make it a part of your life. So in summary, what to remember when studying the Bible? Remember the context of the passage. Remember the translation. There are multiple translations available, so you might want to compare amongst translations. Also recognize the interpretation. Is this a paraphrase? Is this a word for word? Is this a thought translation? You want to cross-reference the passages. You also want to consider some commentaries and some other resources to give some context to what you're studying. But then finally, the most important is you want to apply these principles to your life, right? You want to apply the gospel truth to your life. So sometimes people ask and they say, well, what is the best Bible version? What is the best translation? And the answer is the original Greek and Hebrew is the best. Remember, all of our English translations are translations. They're good. They all convey the message. But they all got strengths and weaknesses. And don't be holding to one specific translation in English and say, this is it. Because even the King James has changed over time. Textus Receptus has been modified and edited over time. So you want to be open to various translations. However, if you're doing deep study, I would lean more to the Byzantine family of texts. Even though it might not contain the oldest manuscripts, it has the widest number of manuscripts available. So you can compare more and more with the various manuscripts. So I like to lean more to the Byzantine family versus the Western or the Alexandrian. But bear that in mind in your study. Don't be holding to just one translation. Recognize the Bible is written in different languages. But more importantly, apply the things that you already know. Amen? Don't worry about the things you don't know. Apply the things you know, and God will lead us all into a clearer and full understanding of His Word. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we are indeed grateful for Your Word. I know this has been somewhat of a deep study, but Lord, Your Word is deep. But we are so excited when we see how You have preserved Your Word through history. It is trustworthy. We can compare different manuscripts with others, and we can come to a clear and full understanding of the message that you're conveying to us today. Lord, help us not only to read and study your word, but more importantly, to apply the principles to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we want to thank you for joining us here for our special Big Bible Summit. We're going to be taking just a few-minute break, and then we'll continue with our worship service in just a moment.